So to continue what we've been talking about in the Gospel of John, all the way through we've been emphasizing what is our personal response to what we see in this gospel. And it's a question that calls for an answer from every one of us, whether we find ourselves on the outside of the kingdom looking in, or inside the kingdom looking at a deeper walk with Christ. What is my response? So that brings us up to chapter 11 in John's gospel. But before we get into it, I gotta tell you a story. Story time. This is a true story. It was the fall of 1984. Yeah. I was 23 years old then, before many of you were born. And I was a new recruit trainee for the Wisconsin Department of Corrections Training Academy. See, I was going to go work as a prison guard. And this particular week, I had been assigned for a week of on-the-job training at the oldest, nastiest maximum security prison in the state of Wisconsin. About Thursday of that week, we were in a conference room taking one of the interminable classes on how to be a prison guard. In the prison, upstairs, and somebody burst in and said, "We've got an emergency. The inmates are planning an assault. They're going to kill a supervisor in the dining hall in just a little while." Pucker factor. Immediately we had to figure out, is this a legitimate, credible threat? Is this true? Because if it's not true, then we don't want to overreact. But if it is true, then we better take action. We had to evaluate the information. We had to determine if the information was actionable. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but right now we're going to go to John chapter 11. The way I want to do this, cliffhanger, is I want to read through all of John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. Just read it straight through, and we've got it on slides this morning, so you can follow along. And then I want to go back a second time and take some little bites out of that and clear up some stuff, because what worries me in beautiful passages of Scripture like this is we can get lost in the weeds. We can miss the main point about some of these details that detract from what is God trying to communicate to us. So if you want to follow along with me, John 11, starting at verse 1, and I'll read it through. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him.' So Thomas, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She cried out, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved, again came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had cried, or when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of what Jesus had done. One of the things that distracts people sometimes is trying to sort out the chronology of this and some weird statements that Jesus meant, or the statements that he made, and not being able to figure out what it was that he meant by it. A couple other points, and I want to go through that just a little bit with you, because these are not things that should distract us from the big picture here. In verses 1 through 3, they're talking about a village named Bethany. And one of the things, when people try to figure out the timing of all this stuff, is how long would it take to travel when he got the news and the 4 days in the tomb and all that sort of thing. Well, the thing is, there's more than one village named Bethany in the area. There were many. This is the one, later we find out, is the one that was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in Judea. There's also a couple of different biblical figures named Lazarus, aren't there? Actually came up this morning in our conversation in the forum about another one. And this other Lazarus is in Luke chapter 16. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. So these are the words of Jesus a lot of the time. But in the parable, Jesus is telling about a poor man who was a good man, who died, whose name was Lazarus. And when he died, he found himself in the presence of Abraham. I guess this kind of symbolizes heaven, a good outcome. Also, at the same time, a rich man died, and he was not a good man. And he found himself in hell. So in this parable, the rich man is in torment in hell, and yet he can somehow see Lazarus safe and well in the arms of Abraham. The rich man begs that Abraham would send Lazarus to warn his brothers so that they wouldn't waste their lives and end up in hell like he did. But in the parable, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets to warn them. If they won't believe that, then even seeing Lazarus back from the dead won't convince them. Interesting, huh? Our Lazarus is the other one, the brother to Mary and Martha. A family that was known and loved by Jesus, very familiar. And his story is not a parable. Verses 4 through 6, I wonder if maybe we're seeing something about a bigger picture at play here. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then the part that really makes me wonder, if I really love somebody and somebody came to me and brought me news that they're very sick, would I just chill out for another couple of days and then meander on over to see them? That's just weird. Unless there's something more going on here than what we see. Unless maybe Jesus had a bigger plan. This illness won't end in death, but is for the glory of God. What if Jesus intended to use raising Lazarus as a sign of his own death and resurrection coming up very soon? That Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Verses 7 through 10 has another passage that throws me for a loop. He's going to go back to Judea, and the disciples remembered that just not so long ago they were about to stone Jesus there. And then Jesus brings up this really weird conversation about the length of the hours of a day and walking at night. What's up with that? Well, think again about the possibility that this is all part of a bigger picture. Remember, not too long ago, Adam was teaching about the man born blind. The Jews asked, "Who sinned that this man was born blind?" Jesus said essentially neither, but it happened to display the works of God. And then he says this business about working the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Very similar to what we've got in our passage. I think as I was studying to prepare for this sermon, I realized how much of the time I fail to think of everything in my life, all the happenings in my life, in the context of a sovereign God who never sleeps, who is always at his work in every life. I hope we'll keep that in the back of our minds going forward. Verses 11 through 16 frankly embarrassed me a little bit. Because he's talking about these disciples and they're just not getting it. They're not tumbling to it. They don't understand what's going on. They're a little dense, a little bit too literal, and they remind me of me. Verses 11 or 17 through 19 is a transition. Jesus is now moved from wherever he was, which, if you notice, never did get identified how far away he was, but he moves from wherever that was to Bethany in Judea. And by now, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. I think verses 20 through 27 are among the most beautiful and intimate interactions between Jesus and one of his followers. Jesus meets Martha in the very depths of her grief. Her faith was strong enough to believe that Jesus could have healed her brother when he was sick. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now he's dead. She also has enough faith to believe in the resurrection in the last days. She knows about that. But she really has no idea what is about to happen. Jesus tells her clearly, I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus gently asks her if she believes this. Her statement is one of profound confession and realization. Yes, Lord, I believe. So, you've heard these kinds of stories in the Bible throughout. We even sing about them in a lot of our worship songs. Have you ever had that conversation yourself with Jesus? Have you ever had Jesus say, do you believe this? It needs to happen. Verses 28 through 35 is with the other sister, with Mary. And I love how specifically, uniquely, individually, and personally Jesus meets these two different sisters who are experiencing something very similar. But Jesus deals with them individually. I think there's something there for us to know about our relationship with Jesus. That when Jesus is interacting with us, it's as though he sees no one but us. It's interesting to me, though, in this interaction, even though Mary said the same thing, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, Jesus doesn't challenge her faith. He simply weeps with her. Do you ever wonder why Jesus wept? I mean, Jesus is God. He must know that he's about to raise Lazarus, right? Maybe he should have had a smirk on his face. Oh, wait till you see this. But that's not at all what happened, is it? Here's a couple of possibilities. Jesus was saddened by the death of a friend, Lazarus. Jesus was deeply empathetic with the grief of Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. Seeing them sad made him sad. You know, when I watch a corny movie or even a bad commercial sometimes, when I see somebody else cry, the waterworks start. Empathy. Jesus had it for us. Maybe Jesus was just deeply saddened that death ever came to be as a result of the fall of man back in the garden. Maybe seeing that reality played out crushed him. And very soon we will see that Jesus would be similarly troubled at the triumphal entry, right? The people failed to grasp who it was that was riding in on the foal of a donkey. They were shouting, Hosanna, when they thought that Jesus was going to be a political solution for them. Just a few short days later, Hosanna would turn to crucify him, when he failed to lead their coup d'etat. In any case, I think what we're seeing when Jesus wept is that Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. and that all the things that he experienced during his earthly ministry, he experienced in both of those natures at once. Verses 36 and 37 are almost an aside to me. They show me the continuing blindness of those who don't have eyes to see. The Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And then they kind of wonder, well, why, you know, if he can heal sick people, why couldn't he keep this guy from dying? No hint that there's something bigger going on for them. And then in verses 38 through 44, we see the climactic conclusion of this, which is one of the, it is actually the last sign, miracle, performed by Jesus prior to his own death and resurrection, which would come just a few short days after this occurred. Now, here's something that gives me shivers when I realize it. We did not plan in the Gospel of John series to, in the Sunday prior to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, to be at this point in the Gospel of John study. And yet there is sort of a divine synchronicity here, because we are talking about this as though it were in real time. Do you see, those of you that are familiar with the Easter story, some parallels in Lazarus' death, the tomb, the stone that lay in front of it? The parallels are pretty amazing, but it's not the whole story. Because Christ's resurrection didn't only mean that Jesus overcame death. His death, unlike the death of Lazarus, was an atoning sacrifice that he voluntarily made. He laid down his life in satisfaction of a sin debt owed to God because of the sin of all of mankind. And in that act of love, Jesus made it possible to reconcile every one of us to God our Father. Jesus' death and his resurrection was about you and me and God. The last two verses are interesting to me because on the one hand, we have sort of this fulfillment. We know that John talks about these things were done so that you can believe. And we see that some did. Then we also see a very ominous statement that some of them went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. We're going to leave that for another time. Now I'm going to go back to the story at the prison. So it was kind of a mad scramble, as you can imagine. This was probably mid-morning, 10:30. They were going to feed the noon meal at just a little bit after 11 o'clock. And so they really had to scramble, really had to evaluate this in a hurry. What do we do? Is this legitimate, or is this just a rumor that's designed to make us overreact? So what did they do? They looked at all the information that they had at their disposal. They looked at videotape of inmate movement. They looked at past events. They looked at patterns of activity in the disruptive inmate gangs that were at that institution. Considered everything they had, and they considered the consequences of failure to respond. I remember one guy became my hero that day, a particular lieutenant who was the one who had been identified that they were going to stab at lunch that day, was in that room with us. And I kept looking at him as we're talking about they're going to kill him. And I thought, and you're going to go to the dining hall in less than an hour? Just telling this story and thinking about it this week as I prepared for this, I actually got that knot in my stomach again. I was terrified. And some of my classmates, they bailed right on the spot. They quit, never went back to the academy, quit their jobs right on the spot. See, they moved us down to the armory, and they started issuing us these things that are called flex cuff restraints. They were going to have us go into this dining hall with several hundred inmates, each of whom in those days carried three pieces of metal silverware. You push hard enough, even a blunt butter knife does a lot of damage. Well, there's good news about how this came out, because they decided that this information was actionable. And they immediately scrambled the riot squads. In those days, we called them the emergency response units. They also brought in a whole bunch of extra staff for escort and searching. And when we went down to that dining hall, and all the inmates were there, and a very tense moment occurred when a large group of them that were participating in this particular gang all stood up at once, and I thought, here it comes. And they looked around, and they saw a whole bunch of extra staff there carrying extra restraints, and they sat back down. Immediately, the institution moved all the inmates back to the cell halls, locked them down, and we had an extensive investigation. But nobody got hurt. Order was restored. And it was all because they deemed the information they'd been given actionable. They took action. So far in our study of the Gospel of John, we've gotten quite a bit of information about Jesus, haven't we? First, we have his words about himself, what are called the I am statements. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, after the woman had been caught in adultery, woman, where are they? If they don't condemn you, neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. I am the light of the world. In John 10, he said, I am the door. Some translations say, I am the gate of the sheep. In that same parable in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. Today's passage, I am the resurrection and the life. And later in John's gospel, we will see that he makes two more I am statements. He says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And in John 15, in this discourse at the Last Supper with the disciples, the night before he would be betrayed and crucified, he said, I am the true vine. Abide in me. So, what's up with I am? The answer to that is actually back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus. Moses is being tasked by God himself to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He's not real comfortable with this responsibility. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So in making these I am statements, Jesus really was making himself equal with God. He took God's name for himself. And that confirmed the Jews' worst fears, right? That's what they said. That's what made them so mad about him. So they got that part right. But what they didn't realize is it was true. He wasn't just saying that. He was God in the flesh. Some believed, many did not. So let's look at the multitude of miraculous signs that we've seen quickly. John chapter 2, water to wine at the wedding at Cana, right? He healed the official's son merely by a word in John chapter 4. In John chapter 5, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Jews didn't like that. He fed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. In John chapter 6, also in John 6, he walked on water. In John 9, he healed the man born blind. Remember the spit and the mud and all? And then today's passage, raised Lazarus from the dead. So even just one of these miraculous signs would have been astounding, but in the course of the 3-year earthly ministry, Jesus did all of these and many more. And he wasn't just showing off. He was showing us God. Each of these purposeful signs show us something about God, point to Jesus, his own death and resurrection as God in the flesh. And they are intended just as much today as 2,000 years ago that we would believe, and that by believing in him, we would have life eternal ourselves. We would cross over from death to life. Did you know that there's like 350 Old Testament prophecies about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven of Jesus Christ? An awful lot of these prophecies were made hundreds and hundreds of years before they came true. What if you had a prophetic vision about next month's winning Powerball? That'd be pretty tight, wouldn't it? That's nothing compared to what happened here. There was one prophecy that was made that explicitly described the manner of Jesus' death. It was made by King David in Psalm 22. Fine details, gory details of death by crucifixion. And what's interesting about this is that this was written by King David in about the year 1000 BC. And crucifixion that was so well described wasn't even invented and then perfected by the Romans for another 700 years. I read where some math genius in England, I think it was, tried to calculate the odds of just 8 out of these hundreds of prophecies coming true about Jesus. He computed that the odds against this happening, or that it could happen, were 1 in 10 to the 17th power that just 8 of them could come true. And we have hundreds. One of the things that I like to point out is that there are some prophecies that remain unfulfilled. And my favorite one is that Jesus Christ is coming back. So we have these miraculous signs. We have the I am statements of Jesus. We have his life, death, resurrection, and ascension back to the throne in heaven. We have the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have the canon of both the Old and New Testament scriptures. We have 2,000 years of continuous growth in the church of Jesus Christ. And whatever it is that brought every one of us here today brings us to this question. What is your response? Is this information actionable to you? You know, in this message, I've spent a lot of time on the intellectual aspects of this, the historical stuff, the factual stuff, mind stuff. And this is very much partly an intellectual process, but that's not all this is. It doesn't say, for it is by grace through knowledge that you are saved. Some of this stuff at my conversion was powerfully emotional. I was deeply stricken with the realization that Jesus Christ had to die because of my sin. Yeah, very emotional. Our mind and our emotions are good. God gave them to us. They should be on the bus. They just shouldn't be driving it. The question, what is our response, takes place at a different level. This is a transaction of your will. My will. My will to believe. Not do you believe, will you believe? And I made reference to it a little bit ago that the author of the Gospel of John says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." actionable. Romans chapter 10 says that it is with the heart one believes and it is with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. Will you believe? Will you confess? Is that your action? For those of us that are in the kingdom, that doesn't mean this is old hat. We are called continuously to a deeper and closer walk with Christ. The very catchphrase for this church is persistently moving the world two steps closer to Jesus Christ. Yes, even those among us who are in the kingdom now. This is an addition this morning, a passage that came up in the forum discussion, and I just love that forum. And those of you that are missing it, I encourage you to give it some thought about maybe attending it in the future. But we were talking a little bit about the Gospel of Mark, and we came to a passage near the end of chapter 8. And this is the business about actionable for those that are already in the kingdom. Mark 8:34 38. It says, "And calling to the crowd with him, his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come to me, come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" You know, a really good definition of a life in Christ is a picture of it as a process. And this process of increasingly denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ is that process. It's not whether you went to church or you tithed or any of these things. Those are almost irrelevant. The question is denying ourselves voluntarily, a transaction of the will to follow. In a minute, I'm going to pray, and we've got some people, I believe, today that are going to come down front and be available to pray with you if you've had a reaction to what you've heard from God this morning in the verses. And I invite you to come and pray. Next week, we have an Easter celebration. It's going to be a little bit different than a regular worship service. It's going to be quite musical. It's going to be scriptural, but it's going to be a continuously flowing service. We are going to take communion. We are going to have giving, and we are going to celebrate a couple of baptisms next Sunday after church. Easter is a pretty neat opportunity for us to invite some friends and family that maybe don't come to church any other day of the year except maybe Christmas Eve or something. So I invite you to bring people to come under the hearing of the word, to see the love of Christ manifest in his people. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done, for all that you have showed us, for the love that you have extended to every single person here in this building today. Lord, you've shown us more than enough for us to believe. Lord, those that are here today that have not acted upon this information, God, I pray that you will clear away any obstacles in their moving forward toward you, that they would take action, Lord, to believe in you and to confess in you and to thank you and praise you, Jesus. And Lord, for those of us that are here today that are in your kingdom, Father, I ask forgiveness when we are complacent, when we fail to deny ourselves, and we fail to follow you. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Father, for all of us I pray that we would know that your heart is love, that you love every person in this room, Lord, that not only do you love, Lord, that you delight in every person. Right now, at this very instant, you delight in them. Lord, thank you that you've made it possible for us to be reconciled and to be close to you, to experience the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, and to live a life of freedom in you. Jesus, we pray for your glory and in anticipation of the great remaining unfulfilled prophecy that you are coming back. Amen.